I was in Sainsbury's yesterday and I couldn't believe my eyes. There was a gentleman next but one in front of me at the till, and I swear he had £500 worth of food and drink in his trolley. And it was brought home to me immediately that he was going to be celebrating a Christmas that was entirely, completely different to that which I'm going to be celebrating. I wonder if you've finished your preparations for Christmas. I see some folks shaking their heads. Lots and lots of preparation goes into making a family Christmas. Did you know that God was busy preparing for Christmas for thousands and thousands and thousands of years? The Bible describes Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before anything came into being, God had in mind Bethlehem, Calvary, the empty tomb. He was making preparation very, very early on. Let's jump back 586 years before Christ. The people of Israel, not Israel, but Judah, centered on Jerusalem, were carried off into exile in Babylon. And for them, it was a total disaster. And if you look at Psalm 137, the psalmist cries, "We lay down by the rivers of Babylon and cried for thee, Zion, Jerusalem. By the waters of Babylon, we wept for thee, Zion," if you prefer the AV. For them, it was a disaster. But what they didn't know was that God was making his preparation for Bethlehem. You see, there were two things that came out of the exile that were quite astonishing. The first was that prior to the exile, the Jews had been constantly idolatrous, but afterwards, never ever again. Never ever again were they idolatrous. The second thing that came out of the exile was the Old Testament, the canon of Holy Scripture that Ezra and his scribes put together. And that's the book the apostles used. That was their Bible. God was making his religious preparations for Christmas. 200-300 years later, there arose in Macedonia a famous warrior called Alexander the Great. And you know, he conquered the world that he knew and then sat down in his tent and wept because there was nothing else to conquer. Everywhere he went, he took with him his teacher, whose name was Aristotle. And wherever Alexander and Aristotle went, the whole world became Greek. Greek in literature, Greek in art, Greek in drama, Greek in institutions, Greek in architecture, Greek in every way, and especially in language. In 280 BC, the Old Testament canon that Ezra and the scribes had put together was translated into Greek. It's known as the Septuagint. And that's the book the apostles used to preach the good news of Jesus. When Paul came to write his letter to the Christians at Rome, he wrote in Greek. When John wrote to the churches he knew and loved, he wrote in Greek. Everyone who was educated had some knowledge of Greek. It was the language that everybody knew and understood. Everyone could hear the good news because God had been making his preparations culturally through the Greeks. Turn the clock on a bit further. And the Romans come to power. Mighty warriors with an incredible genius for bringing nations together. Everywhere they conquered, they laced with roads. And they conquered the robbers on the land and the pirates on the sea. So it was safe for Paul to get a ship from Tarsus to Joppa. And so on. It was safe for him to travel all over the known world because the Romans had established something called the Pax Romana. When their god Janus, they had lots of gods, when their god Janus, the god of war, when there was peace, the shrine to the doors of the shrine to Janus were closed. When Caesar Augustus decided to send out a decree that all the world should be taxed, the doors were firmly shut. Because there was peace. And Paul and Peter and the others could move around and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus because God had been making his preparations for thousands and thousands of years. And he'd been making his personal preparations. It was always his intention to send his son. Now, you might think that when Christmas came, God finished his preparations, but not so. He goes on preparing, and you're part of his preparation. Because in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that God ordained before we were even Christians that we, his people, should engage in good works that would speak of Jesus. Jesus says in the Gospels, your good works will make men glorify your Father who is in heaven. God prepared works for us to do beforehand so that we might be those who point to Christ. And this is the emphasis of the fourth Sunday in Advent. The first Sunday in Advent, John preached on the truth that Jesus is coming again. And we've sung about it this morning. The second Sunday in Advent, we recognize that Jesus comes today through the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word. The third Sunday in Advent, we think about those who prepared the way for Jesus to come at Bethlehem, and particularly John the Baptist. And this, the fourth Sunday in Advent, we focus on the fact that Jesus comes today to others, through us. God has prepared works for us to do beforehand. Now, I was thinking, well, who in the New Testament was the best at introducing other people to Jesus? And the answer I came up with was, it has to be Andrew. Someone's called him the overlooked disciple. Andrew, whose name means manly. Andrew became one of the 12 apostles. I want to take as a text John 1:42 and a simple phrase. It's this, he brought him to Jesus. Think of the pronouns there. He, him, Jesus. He, Andrew, brought him, Simon Peter, to Jesus. Three pronouns, but they speak volumes. A man called Andrew came into life, changing contact with Jesus, and immediately he brings his own brother Peter, that he too might discover who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. Andrew became one of the 12 apostles. Apostle simply means one who is sent. We're all of us apostles. We're all sent because there are good works for all of us to do so that Christ might come to others today. Andrew had not a clue about the meaning of that word, but instinctively he fulfilled the mission of that word from the very outset. Andrew was a fisherman like his father. He lived first at Bethsaida, and then he seems to have lived with Peter at Capernaum. He found time in his busy fishing career to visit the lower Jordan, where John the Baptist was preaching the coming of Messiah and telling the people to repent because the time had come for the kingdom of God to arrive. And John helped Andrew to understand the need for repentance and prepared him for the day when John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew stopped following John and went to Jesus and asked him if he could visit him, which he does. He visits him, and at once he attaches himself to Jesus and has the honour of being the first recorded disciple in the whole of history. When I worked in the City of London, when I took my A-levels, I wasn't allowed to go to university, so I had to go out to work. And I went to work in the National Provincial Bank in London. And I used to catch a train from Petswood in Kent up to Holborn Viaduct in London. And often I was on the number one till at the bank. And often we had discrepancies in the bank at the end of the day. And we had to stay there till they were found. Sometimes we were there till very late. And I can remember a number of occasions catching the train home, and I didn't get off at Petswood, my station, because I was fast asleep. Probably dribbling, I expect. I woke up in Orpington, because Orpington was the station where the train stopped. It was the terminal. All of us here this morning are like one of two types of train track. Train tracks differ according to which track. Trains differ according to which track they come in on. They can come in on a track which runs through the station and carries on to Dover and Margate and so on. Or they can come in on a track which ends at Orpington. And I wonder, which are you? There are Christians who put their faith in Jesus and they feel they've arrived, and in a sense they have. But there are Christians who, like Andrew, find Jesus and immediately they want to share what they've discovered with others. One type of Christian is a terminal. The other type of Christian is a through track, a junction. We unload, we load up with all the wonderful things that Jesus brings, peace that comes from sins forgiven, joy that comes through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the pleasure of having restored relationships and so on. We come to Christ, we load up, and we go on to share it with others. He, him, Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. Which are you? Are you a junction or are you a terminal? Can we put some flesh on this by sharing just three thoughts about the kind of man Andrew was? The first thing we discover is that he was a convinced man. He says to Simon Peter, "Peter, we have found the Messiah." There's no speculation here. He's not saying, "Peter, it's just possible we've found the Messiah," or, "Peter, I think we might have found the Messiah." Nothing as speculative as that. He says, "We have found the Messiah." And whether he shouted it or whether he said it very quietly, it's incredibly powerful. He's a convinced man, and so he's able to convince others. What was he convinced of? Well, he was convinced first of the deep and hurtful seriousness of sin. How could he be otherwise when he'd been a disciple of John the Baptist? John the Baptist, who denounced sin, even in Herod the king. Oh yeah, Andrew knew the deep seriousness and hurtfulness, especially to God, of human sin. Second, he was convinced of the requirement of repentance. He'd heard John say over and over again, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Do you know what repentance is? It's not just a change of action. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of attitude. And that change of attitude is an absolutely wonderful therapy because it leads to such marvelous things. People's sins are forgiven. They confess their sin. They stop confessing the sins of others. And they start confessing their own sins. And as a result, they discover the joy of forgiveness, which is an absolutely wonderful gift. He was convinced of the deep and hurtful seriousness of sin. He was convinced of the requirement of repentance. And he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. John had introduced Andrew and a friend of his who isn't named to Jesus. And he said to Jesus, "Where do you live?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." And Jesus hasn't changed. He still issues the same invitation. He still says, "Come and see. Taste and see that the Lord is God, that the Lord is good. Prove it for yourselves." And Andrew went and he spent time with Christ and he knew that he was the one they were looking for. And so Andrew was off the very next day to make a disciple out of his brother Peter. He was convinced of his call to convince others. Now, two things emerge from that for us. The first is, unconvinced Christians will never convince others. Are you convinced of the reality of the evils that men commit against one another, against themselves and against God? Are you convinced of the evils in our world that we've been praying about just now? Are you convinced of the necessity of repentance, that it's an absolutely wonderful therapy that leads to such incredible things? Alison and I have been counselling a couple recently who've engaged in all kinds of things that God has challenged them to do as they've repented, and it's led to all kinds of restored relationships, and it's absolutely wonderful. And Alison and I, we're thrilled to bits with it. It's so brilliant. Repentance is such a wonderful therapy. Are you convinced of the need of repentance? And are you convinced of the indispensable need that everybody has of knowing Jesus Christ personally as Saviour and Lord? If you are, listen, guys, if you are, Jesus will come to others through you this Christmas time. He will. I promise you he will. The second thing we learn is that unconvinced Christians will never convince others. And secondly, the work of witnessing is a ministry to which we must all of us be resolutely committed. I'm not talking about evangelism. I'm talking about witnessing, simply telling the good things that Jesus has done for us. Now, that may sound fanatical to you, but what I'm really saying is this. You may be in IT, you may be in banking, you may be in medicine, you may be in law. That's your avocation. This is your vocation. As a Christian, your vocation is to share what you've discovered in Jesus with others. Andrew was a convinced man. The second thing, Andrew was a communicating man. We all know that communication is a many-sided art and absolutely key to so many of our lives. Where would you be without your mobile? Well, I personally would be so much happier, but that's by the way. In a review of the career of Alexander Graham Bell, it was pointed out how many billions of people today have mobile phones. Telephone, telegraph, television, radio, newspapers, magazines, books, billboards, adverts, mail, email, even skywriting. We have a product to sell. We have a campaign to put on. We have a grievance to share. We have an election to win. We have an idea to propagate. We have a story to tell. Let people know. Give them your pitch. State your case. Declare your truth. Win a favourable verdict. It's going on everywhere, every day, even today, Sunday, ranging from the local street trader to the cathedral pulpits. We're in the business of communication, transmitting from me to you, from you to me, from you to one another. Take a political election. With all the mass media that's available today, with the television that Jeremy Corbyn and Theresa May can ask to be on and to debate with one another, with the auditoriums that they can book and fill, you wouldn't think it was necessary, would you, for political candidates to, what's the expression? Touch the flesh? No, press the flesh. You wouldn't think it was necessary for them to press the flesh. But you talk to a parliamentary candidate, and they will all tell you that in the month leading up to an election, it's absolutely essential that they meet people in their homes, they knock on people's doors, that they're there when they're coming out of the factory, they actually meet people personally. These are the political Andrews, if you like. In an infinitely higher cause, we must learn from this. I'm a Billy Graham convert. I've met him many times before he died. I love him. I loved him dearly. But I tell you this, we don't need another 1,000 Billy Grahams. What we need are millions and millions of Christians who simply tell the good things that Jesus has done for them. That's what we need today, telling good news. I don't mean saying, I'm saved, are you? I don't mean saying, you need the blood of Jesus to cover you. True, those things are. I mean meeting people where they are. I mean meeting them where they are thinking. I mean meeting them where they are talking. We must gain their confidence. We must make the message of Jesus relevant to them. The very last thing we must be is sanctimonious or holier than thou. Can I tell you a true story? A thoroughly modern woman in America, culturally smart, attended cocktails regularly, cocktail parties, but she was completely spiritually pagan. She went to another city, not the one she lived in, on a visit and was invited out to dinner by a man who knew just how greatly this lady needed God. When she discovered that he'd also invited a Christian couple, she thought she was in for a thoroughly boring evening and resigned herself to it. To her great surprise, she discovered on meeting them they were cultured and charming and full of good humour. After dinner, she found herself seated next to the husband, whose accent and ready wit was very charming. At the same time, she sensed he was very different indeed. It was an intangible difference, but it was there. He seemed to be genuinely interested in her and very sympathetic in a deep way. And before she knew what she was doing, she did something she'd never done before. She opened up to this man, started to share with him. You see, beneath the veneer, she had a troubled heart. She had a guilty conscience. Her health was bad. She had high blood pressure. She had a very low red blood cell count. She had tangled human relationships. She was in a mess. And in this conversation, this man quietly said to her, "Why don't you turn all this over to God?" And she said, "What did you say?" And he said, "Why don't you turn all this over to God?" And she said, for an instant, she was inclined to be angry. But curiosity led her to stifle her irritation and carry on the conversation. And he told her of the newness that Christ had brought into his life and his wife's life. And he shared it in a plain, no nonsense, "This is what happened to me," kind of way. And she returned to her own city. She found that this couple had somehow procured her address. And they sent her a letter in which they told her they were praying for her and were sending her some books to read. When the books arrived, she tore open the passage, the books eagerly, and began to read, humbly and then hungrily. Here were the steps she discovered. God loves you. Christ died for you. Surrender to Christ, and you link yourself to the powerhouse of the universe. And she did. Her whole inner life did a complete somersault. She stopped going to the cocktail parties. She stopped taking her sleeping pills. She stopped her holier-than-thou attitude towards those she thought were beneath her. Her fear and self-pity went. In a few days, the doctor was surprised to discover her blood pressure was down and her red blood cell count was up. Prayer became a reality. Worship became a privilege. Giving was something she did naturally. No one told her to tithe. She just started to tithe her money. And she became an Andrew. She went out with all her previously known and enjoyed non-Christian friends, and they started to ask her about what had changed. Some people asked to come and see her so she could counsel them. And above everything else, she led her son, who was at one of the top universities in America, to faith in Christ. And he became a minister and today preaches to thousands and thousands of people. She became an Andrew. She became a junction. She discovered all that was available in Christ and she went on to share it with others. A frustrated modern pagan transformed into a victorious woman of faith with a son who preaches today. Do you see how Christ comes through his people today? Andrew was a communicating man. And finally, Andrew was a contented man. In some ways, I think this is the best thing of all. He's been called the overlooked disciple. He was content, it seems, to be the unspectacular, unpublicized, undistinguished member of the apostolic company. But in his own quiet way, he goes about introducing people to Jesus. In the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that he's hardly mentioned, just his name. It's in John that he emerges as a consistent and attractive personality. And that's why we read those passages from John this morning. We know a fair bit else about him from church history. How much of it is reliable, I can't tell you. Eusebius's church history, which is written in the 4th century, the Muratorian fragment, which is written at 170 AD, and the declaration of Arbroath, which is written in 1320, all mention him. He's supposed to have taken some, not him, but some of the relics of Andrew are supposed to have been taken to Scotland, which is why Scotland make him their patron saint. He's also the patron saint of Russia, because according to Eusebius, he did missionary work in Russia. He's also mentioned as doing missionary work in Greece and dying on a cross and preaching to 20,000 people from that cross. If that's true, I'd love to have been there. But that's church history, and I don't know whether you can rely on that or not. But three times in the Gospels, he appears, and in every occasion, on every occasion, he's simply introducing people to Jesus. In John 1, we see him introducing his brother Peter to Jesus. A little later, in John 6, when Jesus is wanting to feed the crowd and there's no food to offer, it's Andrew who comes to Jesus and says, "Here's a lad." He He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Can you do anything with those? The lad, the Lord, and the link. And the link is Andrew. And if you move on into John chapter 12, there are some Greeks, some foreigners who come saying, we want to see Jesus. They say this to Philip. Philip doesn't know what to do, so he asks Andrew. And it's Andrew who brings these foreigners to Jesus. And so Andrew goes on his way. Never in the limelight like John. Never in the vanguard like his brother Peter. Never writing a book like Matthew. Never evangelizing a whole city like Philip. Just content to be a commoner for Jesus. A commoner with a winning witness. My brothers and sisters here at Street Baptist, you can't be a theological genius like Paul. You can't be an orator like Apollos. You can't be a philosopher like John. You can't be an evangelist like Peter, but you can be. And God wants you to be a commoner like Andrew with a winning witness. This is how Jesus comes today to other people. He comes through us. God prepared works for us to do long before we were even born, so that through our works, through our lips and our lives, other people might be impacted for him. Up and be doing. The time is brief, and life is frail as an autumn leaf. The day is bright and the sun is high. Ere long, it will fade from the glowing sky. The harvest is ripe and the fields are wide, and you at your ease may not abide. The labourers are few and far between, and death is abroad with its sickle keen. The master has given his pledge divine. Who wins a soul like the stars shall shine.